Well, good evening, everybody. So good to see you back this evening. Appreciate those good way in which you joined in with those songs. And I hope you paid attention to, especially those last couple of songs. Very appropriate. Luke did a little bit of homework in getting some songs ready for this evening, I think. And appreciate that. If you'd be opening up a Bible to Acts the 19th chapter. Acts chapter 19. We're going to begin there in just a moment. And I'll just tell you up front, we will be in the Scriptures just a bunch this evening. And you just definitely need to be following along in the Word of God. Otherwise, you'll find yourself just getting really bored really quickly, I'm afraid. And so, Acts chapter 19 is going to be our starting point. It is so good to see everybody this evening. We do have a good number in attendance. We have folks visiting, and we do have folks that weren't able to be here this morning who are here tonight. And we're missing some folks that we didn't have, that we did have this morning. Got some of our own folks that began traveling this afternoon, and then lots of our visitors who were traveling through, but we got a good number here tonight. I appreciate it so much that you're here to worship God, to focus on things eternal. That's what this whole assembly is about, and that's what we're going to be about here in this next part of our service as we open up the Word. In Acts chapter 19, let's just get right to it. The Apostle Paul is preaching here in the city of Corinth, and we're told in Acts chapter 19 and in verse 8, Acts 19 verse 8, that Paul, he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. If you were to come up to me and you were to ask me, "Hey Josh, what time is it?" That's really not a hard question to answer, is it? You don't need to know about all the complexities and all the inner workings of a clock. You don't need to know the differences between an analog watch and a digital watch. You're not looking for some kind of thorough explanation about military time versus standard time, or how do they determine all the different time zones. That's not what you're looking for, is it? You just want to know, what time is it? Josh, just look down at your watch and tell me what time it is. Now, I realize that in some ways it might be helpful to know all that stuff about time zones and digital and analog and what position the sun is up in the sky and all that sort of thing, but if you just want to know what time it is, you don't have to know all that other stuff. And sometimes I'm afraid that as preachers, we all the time are wanting to give people a big old lecture on how to build a watch, when many times all people want to know is, what time is it? And I think that's especially true whenever we start talking about the concept that Paul is talking about in Acts 19, the kingdom of God. People have questions about that. What is the kingdom of God? How do I get into the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of God all about? Do I have to know all kinds of Hebrew or Greek? Do I need to know everything that there is to know before I can understand the kingdom of God? And the answer to those questions is no. No. Sometimes what we need to do is we just need to simplify things. We need to just understand the basics about how to tell time. And that's exactly what I want to talk about this evening, not about time, but about some basics concerning the kingdom of God. It is a gigantic concept in Scripture, spoken of more than 100 times in the New Testament alone. The idea that God is King, King Most High, that God has a kingdom, that concept, it stretches across all of the pages of the Bible. It can be seen as a key theme, if not the key theme of the Bible. But while it can be very complex and complicated and all kinds of intricacies along with that, it doesn't have to be all that difficult and all that hard. And this evening what I want us to do is I want to just focus on some basics. The nuts and bolts of the kingdom of God. I do think there is a place for maybe charting out all that the Bible says about this grand subject. But instead of this evening talking about how to construct a watch, I want to just talk about how to tell time. What time is it? And this evening I want to share with you 4 basic truths about the kingdom of God that I believe all of us can understand. And if you will understand these things, then at least a couple of good things are going to happen. Number one, you're going to be equipped to deal with error. There's all kinds of wrong ideas and wrong teaching about the kingdom of God. You'll be better equipped to address that. And then secondly, probably more importantly, you're going to be able to serve the King in His kingdom. 4 basic truths. And that begins with the understanding that the kingdom of God is made up of saved people. When we talk about the kingdom of God, we are talking about saved people. In the Bible, there is regularly a connection drawn between the kingdom of God and salvation, being saved. I want to show you that. Look in Mark chapter 10. In Mark chapter 10, let's just string together a few passages. In Mark 10, this is Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler. We're told in Mark chapter 10 and in verse 17 that as Jesus was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" This man is wanting to know about salvation, isn't he? He's wanting to know about being saved, how to have eternal life. In the verses that follow, Jesus tells him what he needs to do in order to have that eternal life. Unfortunately, this man is not willing to do that. And so Jesus then says, in summary, verse 23, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Do you see there? Do you see that there is a connection between eternal life and the kingdom of God? If you want to be in the kingdom of God, you've got to be saved. That's just part of the requirements. Let's see that again. Look in John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, Jesus is having this late night discussion with Nicodemus. And we're told in John chapter 3 and in verse 3, Jesus speaks to Nicodemus here. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And in case Nicodemus didn't get it the first time, Jesus reiterates verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Jesus says in this passage, you've got to be born again if you're going to be in the kingdom of God. And I should tell you that Jesus' followers, Christians in the first century, they understood about that. Look at Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, Philip is preaching in the city of Samaria. And what is he preaching? Well, Acts chapter 8, look at verse 12. Acts 8 verse 12, the people in Samaria, when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Once again, do you see there's a connection between baptism and salvation and being born again and the kingdom of God? When a person is baptized into Christ Jesus, they become a part of the kingdom of God. They are saved. They are a Christian. They are now in the kingdom. And I think it's so vital that we all understand that. I think it's important that all of us understand that actually you can do that right now. This is not something that we're waiting for. This is not something that maybe we're hoping at some point in the future, maybe the kingdom will come and we'll get a chance to be a part of it. No! This is something you can actually be a part of now, right now. It is a present reality. Look with me in Colossians 1. In Colossians 1, the Bible tells us that the kingdom is a present reality. And if there was any maybe verse you'd want to highlight in this lesson, Colossians 1 verses 13 and 14 would be that passage. In Colossians 1 and in verse 13, Paul writes here, he says that he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That is a right now kind of passage, isn't it? That you can be redeemed, you can be forgiven of sin, you can be saved, you can be transferred into the kingdom right now. And I call your attention to that, because today in the religious world, there are just so many wrong ideas about when the kingdom comes or if the kingdom even has come. For example, Jehovah's Witnesses, they teach that the kingdom didn't come until 1914. Many other people who believe in premillennialism and that sort of thing, they will tell you that the kingdom still has yet to come, with something going to happen in Israel at some point in the future, and then this 1,000-year reign of Jesus on the throne in Palestine and in Jerusalem. But you know what? Whether you teach the kingdom came in 1914, or whether you teach the kingdom has still yet to come, biblically, you're too late. You're way too late. It has already come. It's a present reality, and you can be in that kingdom right now. Which means that when we're talking about the kingdom of God, what we really are talking about is we are talking about a relationship. The Bible has a number of different terms that it uses to discuss our relationship with God, to discuss who we are as the saved people of God. There's a number of different metaphors in the New Testament. Family of God, body of Christ, bride of Christ. And each of those different metaphors, they help us to understand a different aspect of our relationship to God. For example, the bride of Christ that's spoken of in Revelation 21 and verse 9. That metaphor helps us to see the need for Christians to be pure, to be faithful. Or what about that expression in Ephesians 2, the family of God, the household of God? Well, that helps us to understand that God is our Father. And that in this family, fellow Christians are our brothers and sisters. Now, maybe the term that talking about saved people, maybe the term that we're most familiar with and that we use the most would be the term church. The church. Matthew 16, verse 18, I will build my church, Jesus said. And that is a very important term, and we use that term an awful lot. And sometimes, because we really want to simplify things a little bit, what we'll do is we'll say that the kingdom is the church. And that, of course, in a sense, that is certainly true. Because the kingdom is made up of the saved, and the church is made up of the saved. So that is absolutely true. You can't be in the church without being in the kingdom. You can't be in the kingdom without being in the church. The terms of admission for the kingdom and the terms of admission for the church, they are both exactly the same. In fact, that passage I just referenced a moment ago in Matthew chapter 16, probably actually ought to just read that. In Matthew 16 there, Peter makes the good confession, and Jesus then responds to that good confession, and I want you to notice that Jesus actually uses the term kingdom and church. He uses them interchangeably in this passage. In Matthew 16 and in verse 18, Jesus says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Verse 19 now. I will give you the keys of the kingdom. The keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. In verse 18, Jesus says it's church. In verse 19, He says it's kingdom. And you really imagine Jesus saying, you know what? I'm going to build a house. So here's the keys to my car. No, that wouldn't make a whole lot of sense, would it? The keys to the kingdom and the idea of the church being built, those ideas, they go together. And so yes, we need to understand that in the Bible, the kingdom of God can refer to the church. I get that. I hope that you get that. I want us all to understand about that. But in some ways, I worry a little bit. I worry a little bit whenever we just flatten all these metaphors and we just kind of lump them all together and we just say it's all the church. We just make it all mean the same exact thing. Maybe an illustration right here is in order. Tiffany, she is my wife. She is also the mother of my child. She is also my sweetheart, and she is also my best friend. Now, those are all figures of speech that describe the same person, but each one of those descriptions, they discuss different aspects of our relationship to one another. They shed different lights on our relationship. And it's important to understand that there's a difference there. If I give Tiffany a Mother's Day card on Valentine's Day, that's going to be odd, isn't it? That just doesn't really match up. That doesn't work there. And so I worry sometimes whenever we just kind of level all these metaphors, we throw them all in a big box and we write church on the outside of it and then say, okay, all right, we're done with that. Well, hold on. The Lord didn't do that. God didn't do that in His Word. The Lord uses different terms to help us understand some different ideas about our relationship to Him. And whenever we're talking about the kingdom of God, we are talking about saved people, yes. But the idea behind that is that those are saved people who submit to the rule of the King. That is what that is about. Family of God, body of Christ, there's an emphasis in those expressions, isn't there? Well, what is the emphasis in the kingdom of God? The emphasis in that expression is the King. That's what it's all about. The power of the King. The majesty of the King. The sovereignty of the King. That's the idea being articulated there. Let's get a little bit of Bible here. Look in the book of Psalms, please. In Psalm 145. In Psalm 145, I want you to notice where the psalmist places the emphasis as he talks about God's kingdom. In Psalm 145, I'm looking here in verse 11. In Psalm 145 and verse 11, the psalmist says, they shall speak of the glory of your kingdom. And what are they going to do when they talk about that? They're going to tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures throughout all generations. Look at all of that focus there that's being put on the king. Power, mighty deeds, glory and splendor. Look in the book of Daniel now, in Daniel chapter 7. I'll give you a moment to try to find Daniel. It's one of those little difficult books to find in the Old Testament. In Daniel chapter 7, there is this great vision that Daniel sees of a king and his kingdom. And Daniel describes what it is that he is seeing as he talks about that kingdom. In Daniel chapter 7 and in verse 14, Daniel says, "And to him," talking about the Ancient of Days, "to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed." Let me just add one more passage in this connection in Revelation chapter 5. In Revelation chapter 5, in this great book that paints in a number of places a picture, a portrait of the mighty king. In Revelation chapter 5, I'm reading here in verse number 11. In Revelation 5 and in verse 11, John says, "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.'" When we start talking about the kingdom of God, that right there is what we need to be thinking about. We need to be thinking about the king. We need to be thinking about a king who rules, who commands, and who expects obedience. That's what we're talking about when we talk about the king. And as we begin to think about the kingdom in terms of submitting ourselves to the king, I think that begins to shed a little bit of light on some really critical ideas that we find in Scripture. For example, Jesus says in Matthew 6, verse 33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to seek first the kingdom of God? Seek first the church? That doesn't really fit if we just kind of level it to just that idea. Seek first the kingdom means to seek first the rule of the king in my life. That's what that's about. Are we letting the Lord be our king? That's the idea of seeking first the kingdom. And that is why it is so important that we don't just immediately substitute the word church every time we see that phrase, kingdom of God. Because oftentimes when people think about church, what do they think about? Well, they're thinking about what we're doing right here, right now in this building. They think about going to church. And if we're not careful, the next thing you know, the kingdom is the church. Church means going to church. Well, then what happens is people end up reducing the idea of the kingdom of God to what we do in a building like this for a couple of hours on Sunday. That is not what the kingdom of God is all about. That's part of the kingdom of God, but that's not the totality of the kingdom of God. Look with me in 1 Timothy now, in 1 Timothy chapter 1. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, I'm looking here in verse 17. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 17, Paul writes to Timothy and he says, "To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever." That's what the kingdom is about. It is about the authority of the king, the sovereignty of the king. It is about my need to obey and give honor and glory to the king. And that is why it is so important this evening that we don't see all of this that we're talking about as being just a bunch of theological trivia where we maybe define a few odd terms and then we stand up and sing a couple of songs and then we all go home just totally self-satisfied. No. This kingdom of God stuff, it is the core of who we are. Who do I serve? Who runs my life? Who is my king? Who am I loyal to? That's what the kingdom of God is asking us. That is what the kingdom of God is pressing us to think about. Who have I given my allegiance to? You think about that. Think about the idea of going to see the king. Maybe you travel for days and days and days to get to where the king's castle is until finally you see on a high hill a big, mighty fortress. And you come there to that castle, and the soldiers are there on the ramparts, and banners are flying in the air, and a huge door then lets down over top of the moat. And then you walk through, you come into that palace. And these big giant oak doors, they swing open to a long hallway. And there at the end of that hallway, there's this big long, maybe red or purple carpet all the way down that hallway. And at the end of that hallway, there is a mighty throne. And on that throne, there sits the king with his crown and in all of his splendor. Sitting there, the king in glory and in honor. And then you come before the king and you kneel. And you bow your head before the king and you say, "You are the king. You are my king. I am your servant. I submit to you. I pledge my allegiance to you, the king." That is the picture in our mind when we think about the kingdom of God. That I submit to King Jesus. And it's important that as we talk about that, that we understand exactly what kind of kingdom we're dealing with. Because the kingdom of God, it is made up of saved people who are submitting to the rule of the king, but they're doing that in the king's spiritual kingdom. You know, I used that illustration just now of a castle and a physical throne and the moat and the banners and the soldiers and all that stuff. I used that purposely because it seems like people are always wanting to reduce the kingdom of God down to something that is very physical. I think it's helpful for us to think about those physical ideas because we can then relate it to these spiritual ideas. But it's not all about a real castle or a real crown or real physical land over in Palestine or in Jerusalem. Listen to what Jesus says about His kingdom. Look in John 18. In John 18, Jesus is being examined here by a civil authority, by a governor who probably was nervous that Jesus was kind of competing with a physical king, with Caesar. And so Jesus answers him. He wants to make sure this guy understands about His kingdom. In John 18 and in verse 36, Jesus answered Pilate. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." You see, it's not about land and property. It's not about castles. It's not about real physical thrones or golden crowns. Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." In fact, Paul takes that a step further in 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul tells us that physical things cannot be in the kingdom. In 1 Corinthians 15, I'm looking here at verse 50. In 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 50, Paul says, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." This is a spiritual kingdom, the Bible is telling us. And do you remember how you get into that spiritual kingdom? You do that by a spiritual birth. John 3. Born of the water and the Spirit, baptism. So often people get confused about this. But the truth of the matter is, the kingdom of God, it's not something new. This is not just some new recent sort of thing. This is not something that just suddenly and unexpectedly just kind of burst onto the page of Scripture and, "Oh, I totally wasn't expecting that." No, that's not the case here at all. The whole Bible is talking about the kingdom. The whole Bible is about God's plan to save sinful people and to then bring them into relationship with Him. From beginning all the way to the end is about God trying to bring men and women into this spiritual kingdom so that we can then serve King Jesus. Jesus did not come to wear a physical crown or to build a physical kingdom. If that's what He had come to do, then He certainly would have done that. He had the power to do that if He so chose. But Jesus came for something much greater. Jesus came for something much more important than any earthly throne. He came to save us from sin. Which brings us then to this last and most important idea, most important truth about the kingdom of God. And that is that the kingdom of God, it is saved people. Saved people who are submitting themselves to the rule of the king, doing that in a spiritual kingdom. But we should know as well that this kingdom is in a fight with the devil. The kingdom of God is at war. There are many concepts in the Bible that are used to express what it means to be a Christian. For example, "I am a disciple," a word that simply means a follower of Christ, a learner of Christ. "I am as well, I am a child of God." Said earlier, that helps us to understand that God is our Father, that I have brothers and sisters in a family. As well, I am a saint. That word doesn't mean what many people in the world think it means, that you're somehow perfect and better than everybody else. That's not what that word means. It means that I've been set apart. It means that I've been called to be holy. Those are all very vital concepts that we need to understand. But when we talk about a kingdom, and when we talk about what it means to submit to the king, what that means is that I am a soldier. I am a soldier in the service of King Jesus. I am a soldier that is involved in spiritual warfare. And that is why the metaphor kingdom of God is so important. Because think about it. Think about those other metaphors, how they kind of fall short. Families don't go to war with nations. Churches don't have armies. But the king does. King Jesus is at war. And he commands an army in this fight against Satan. This is found particularly in the book of Revelation. If you'll turn back with me to Revelation, in Revelation 17. In Revelation 17, there John speaks about the forces of darkness and what it is that the devil is trying to do and what Jesus' response is to that. In Revelation chapter 17, I'm reading here in verse 14. In Revelation 17, verse 14, they, the forces of evil and Satan, they will make war on the Lamb. And the Lamb will conquer them. For He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those with Him are called and chosen and faithful. That's a part of being in the kingdom. That we go to war with the King of kings and Lord of lords. In Revelation chapter 19, maybe just turn over a page or two. In Revelation 19, in this powerful description of the king. Read with me beginning in verse 11. Revelation 19, verse 11, John says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." The king. The king is in a battle with Satan and with all that is evil. In fact, that's a big part of what he came here to do. We may even say that's the main thing he came here to do. He came to take the fight to the devil. Look with me in 1 John chapter 3. In 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 8. In 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 8, this is something maybe we don't stress enough. In 1 John 3 verse 8, the Bible says, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning." Notice now, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus is not merely on the defensive. Sometimes when we talk about a fight, we think about a guy who maybe he's just trying to get his defenses up in a boxing match. Maybe a guy covers his face with his gloves and he's just totally on the defensive. He's not doing anything offensive. No, that's not the case here with Jesus. Jesus is pressing the fight against the devil. He is on the offense. Remember that passage that I told you to highlight earlier in Colossians chapter 1? Colossians 1 verse 13, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us into His kingdom. There's a war going on here. And the thing about that war is that souls are at stake. I appreciate so very much our soldiers who are overseas, who are fighting for our freedoms and for all the things that we enjoy. And in many ways, the things that they're fighting for, the people that they're fighting for people's lives, physical lives. Important as that is, this is a war that's a whole lot more important. A war with a lot higher stakes. Souls are at risk here. And the truth of the matter is, there are many of those souls who will be casualties. Many of those souls who will not be saved. I'm looking for 1 Corinthians chapter 6 now in my Bible. Paul makes this sobering statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 9. That there will be casualties. 1 Corinthians 6 and in verse 9. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. Neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Paul says in this passage, and it's made clear in other places, there's some people that they're not going to be a part of the kingdom. They will be casualties of the devil. They will have given in to Satan and his agenda. And that makes us think long and hard, doesn't it? You know, it's one thing for somebody to say, I want to be in the kingdom. I want to be in the kingdom of God. Okay. Are you ready to fight? Are you ready to renounce the forces of unrighteousness? Are you ready to quit fighting on the side of the devil? And are you ready to start fighting against the devil? Are you ready to align yourself with the forces of good, the forces of righteousness? Are you ready to stand up and to do what's right? There is a battle. There's a battle going on between King Jesus and His army and the prince of the power of the air and his army. And let me give you a little spoiler alert here for those of you that don't know the ending to this little story. I can tell you who comes out victorious in the end. Jesus. Jesus wins. Matthew 16 verse 18, we read it earlier. The gates of hell will not prevail against His kingdom. The battle belongs to the Lord. Which is why you need to be asking yourself right now, which side are you on? And furthermore, do you want to be on the winning side? Let me give you one more passage this evening and the lesson will be yours. Look again in the book of Daniel. I should have told you to maybe hold your place there earlier. In Daniel chapter 2, here's proof that this kingdom of God idea, it's not a new concept. This is 600 years or so before the time of Jesus. And in Daniel chapter 2, we find Daniel, he's interpreting this really weird dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And he is telling Nebuchadnezzar about this dream, and he says, Nebuchadnezzar, this dream that you have, it's talking about future kings and future kingdoms. And at the end of that vision, Daniel says, in Daniel 2 verse 44, he says, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. That's the kingdom we've been talking about tonight. He will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. The kingdom of God, ruled by a perfect king. It will defeat the devil and every foe, and it will stand forever and ever and ever, and I, for one, I want to be in that kingdom. I want to be on the side of the victors. I want to be in the kingdom of God. And Lord willing, next Sunday morning, I want to kind of take this to the next logical step. And I do want to talk about our role as soldiers in the kingdom and how we can be equipped for battle. I hope these lessons will help prepare us for what we'll talk about during VBS. I hope, though, that tonight, that these very basic truths about the kingdom of God, I hope that you'll help you to think very seriously. Think seriously right now about whether or not you are one of those saved people. Think long and hard about whether or not you are submitting to King Jesus. Think long and hard about whether you actually are in this spiritual kingdom. Think about right now whether you are fighting against the devil or whether you're fighting with the devil. Because the kingdom of God and all that goes along with that, it demands of you and it demands of me a response. Am I in the kingdom? Am I fighting on the Lord's side? Am I loyal to the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings? Have you pledged yourself to King Jesus? Have you submitted to Him in faith and in obedience to the gospel? You can do that. You can do that tonight. The kingdom is a present reality. And you can get in the kingdom right now, confessing Jesus as the Son of God, repenting and turning from sin, and being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. That'll put you into the kingdom. That'll enlist you into active duty in this spiritual warfare. Can we help you to do that? Brother or sister, is it possible that maybe you've turned your back on the king? Maybe you've been kind of like a Benedict Arnold. You've turned against the king. You've been disloyal to the values and the agenda of the kingdom of God. You can correct that this evening. You can come to God for forgiveness if you'll repent. If you'll pray to Him humbly, asking Him for that forgiveness, He will grant it. Tonight, you and I, all of us, we have the opportunity to actually Seek first the kingdom of God. Make that the priority of our lives. Will you seize upon this opportunity? If we can help you to seize upon this opportunity, would you make your way down front? Do that while we stand and while we sing.